Today, the fourth in a series on the Hallowed Be Your Name, or basically from the Lord's Prayer. And today, give us our daily bread. Jesus teaches us to ask for our daily bread. It's just the, but in saying bread, it's kind of like a euphemism for all the facts of our practical existence. He later on in the Sermon on the Mount goes on to speak of clothing and even the length of your life, which of you by being overly worried can add a cubit to the stature of your life or something. So it's a broad phrase that covers all of the practical needs that we have. We can assume that all the things necessary for our earthly life are included. Jesus mentioned some of these later in his teaching. So God knows that our life is very physical. Psalm 103 immediately comes to mind. You knew our inward parts before we were born. It's quite amazing, isn't it? The entire substance of our being from the womb right through to the details of our present life are all known to God and of concern to him. But we know that our life is very physical. Just kick me in the shins and see how I react. One, our body talks to us. Does your body talk to you? It's probably the way we learn most of what we learn, isn't it? Because our body talks to us. I need this, or I need that, or even I must have this, or I must have that. And of course, sometimes our physical needs are urgent. They're painful and they're pressing. And we can't ignore them. I remember one person who was quite ill at the time saying illness is a very selfish business. He was a person who'd done a lot for people, I guess, over the years, but here he was suffering quite a lot. And he said it's a selfish business. It sort of turned your minds in on yourself because you can't ignore what's going on in your body. So there's all sorts of things, not just our health, of course, but making something work can be very engaging. Keeping a job, feeding a family, keeping well. Like Martha, many things can distract us, worry us and upset us. Mary, I guess you've quoted that to yourself many times, haven't you? Martha, you are wearied and troubled about many things. One thing is needful, and Mary has chosen the better part. Now, I think at that point the Lord hadn't done his psychology properly. You know, you shouldn't make comparisons like that, but he did. He had to make the point. Mary has chosen the better part. In other words, she was all upset about her sister and she had to, in fact, learn from her sister. It's quite pointed, wasn't it? But it also might be a good word from the Lord to us this morning. Grant, you are wearied and troubled about many things. One thing is needful. Get on with your talk. Or something like that. Yes. So we have every reason to bring our physical need, because this is true, we have every reason to bring our physical needs to our Father. We're not supposed to shut off. We're not being ascetics. We're not trying to be Buddhists who shut out things and say they don't, you know, they're not significant or whatever, and try and avoid all of this. We actually have a body, and it needs this or that or whatever. So it's real. So we're not trying to just gloss over it. We have every reason to bring physical needs to our Father. Jesus says he knows that you need them all. Isn't that a beautiful statement? As I've said before, the Sermon on the Mount has the theme, I think it's Don Carson says that the theme of the Sermon on the Mount is the kingdom of God. Not because the word occurs the most, because that's the direction of the narrative. So that's fair enough, but the word that occurs most is your Father in heaven, 11 times. It's quite interesting. You know, you could do the Sermon on the Mount and don't deal with the fatherhood of God. You haven't read the Sermon on the Mount. It's about your Father in heaven. And Jesus knows his Father in heaven. He refers to my Father in heaven at the end of the sermon. But his predominant is your Father in heaven. And I think it's because he knows the Father and he's saying, you don't. Wake up. Your Father in heaven knows that you need them all. Is that the Father you've got? Or have you got some other, you know, absentee God? We need to ask questions about ourselves, of course. He not only says that, but he says very pointedly, if you being evil, I've used this in a parenting seminar one time, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, and I find it very encouraging that the Lord can at the one breath call me evil, and the next minute recognise that I mightn't be too bad a parent. Now that's quite interesting, isn't it? If you being evil, in other words, I suppose in common language, it means we're more likely as parents to do the right thing than the wrong thing. Is there something about being a parent? If you being evil, I mean, he's just talking to his disciples. That's what he said. It's interesting, isn't it? Jesus has a high opinion of people who have babies. You're more like, isn't it interesting? If you being evil, I mean, a lot of parents do a lot of good for their children. I mean, there's a lot that goes wrong, but there's a lot that goes right. We're all here, so parents must have been done something that got us this far to help along, kickstart us or something. So if you being evil know how much more will your Heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him? And Paul says, I love it, 1 Timothy, God gives all things richly to enjoy. Just think of that when you go home and have a cup of coffee, or when you sit down to a three-course meal or whatever you do, not just get it down, but enjoy it. That's interesting, isn't it? Gave us all things richly to enjoy. And there's a similar thing that Paul says when he's in is it Lystra, and he has some people who he heals somebody, is it? And they want to make an offering to him because they think he's a god come down in a skin, which was along the lines of their Greek or Roman religion. And so he tears his clothes and said, no, don't do that. He says, we're just another man like you. And he says, and God has not left himself without a witness. But in every generation, he has given you the seasons and the food, and to give you joy and gladness of heart. The Lord doesn't just feed us, he gives us gladness of heart. He said that the pagans, who were so pagan that they were just about to worship him. It's interesting, isn't it? That God is giving good gifts to everybody. In fact, at the end of the sermon, he says, be like your Father in heaven, who makes his sun shine on the just and the unjust. In other words, God is always being good to everybody. That's what our Father is like. And you can hear the jealous care in Christ's heart saying, I know my Father. I know what he's like. And open your eyes and see what kind of Father he is. So, God knows that our life is very physical, and he's well aware of all of that. So our life is not only physical, that's the other side of it. This request is the only prayer for physical needs in the entire prayer. It's interesting, isn't it? We want his name to be reverenced, first request, his kingdom to come, and his will to be done. We've got there already. And now after this we pray for, after this today, we pray for forgiveness and for deliverance. That's the last two requests. But here in the middle, not quite in the middle, there's just one prayer for all our physical needs. That would be worthwhile comparing with the prayers that we pray. Do you see what I've had to do some checking on that? It's interesting, Jesus doesn't say necessarily pray this prayer. He says pray like this, which there's nothing wrong. In fact, many of the expositors encourage us to use the Lord's Prayer, Luther notably. Use this prayer, say it. Sometimes your brain's so addled, all you can do is say somebody else's prayer. Well, do it. It'll be a good therapy. And it will get you on track somehow or another. But he did say, not just pray this, but pray like this. In other words, it should not only be a prayer we pray at the end of all the other prayers, but it perhaps should be the shape of all of our praying. And one request out of six has to do with our physical needs. That would be interesting to pray like that, wouldn't it? And see what happens. it would be helpful to pray along these lines. Jesus teaches us along the line that Jesus teaches us, and see what happens. If we start our prayer thinking about the Father's character, "Oh, Father, hallowed be your name." We've done that in our singing, haven't we? And isn't it? I mean, I hesitate to say this. It should have just been worship. But wasn't it also therapeutic? And we've thought about the kingdom, the Father's authority. It matters a lot how you pray if you believe that God is in charge. I liken it to standing at a bus stop and you've got a meeting in town and the only way of getting there is the bus, and the bus is, looks like might be late and you've got knots in your stomach. But if you knew that the bus driver was going to run the meeting you're going to, would you have knots in your stomach? If we know that the kingdom is coming and the one who's running it now is going to run the meeting, wouldn't it be all right? Do you see there's a difference, isn't there, if you, as to how you pray for daily needs, if you know, if you've already thought about the kingdom and so forth. And then his plans for your life. You know, sometimes I think, well, Lord, I've been doing what you gave me to do. This is your problem, not mine. You know, I talk to myself like that when I'm facing a physical need or a practical need. And it's what you want that we're praying for, not what's just my agenda. Did you follow? If you actually prayed the other three prayers, you're in a different place when you actually ask for physical things. We've set the scene for our personal requests. We don't have a God who's dwarfed by our needs. Rather, we have needs that are dwarfed by who he is. Whoa, if my own heart would just get hold of that. That's why I just love that song. "I pray you from our hearts all cares to take. You are the God of mercy and of grace." You see, we have needs that are dwarfed by who he is and how he rules and his choices for us. May your will be done. If our God is too small, our needs take centre stage and we can never be confident that he can help or that he cares to. And other things happen more sinister than that, as we shall see. So just a practical matter about asking and doing. What's the relationship between asking for God to meet our needs and us getting on and doing something ourselves? This prayer actually reads, "Today's bread give today." So Jeff was just saying to me a little earlier that there's a particular word that's debated about whether it's tomorrow's bread and whether it means other things. But in the commentaries I've looked up, it basically is saying one way or another, whether it's today's bread or tomorrow's bread. It's one word that says today's bread. And then there's another word that says, "Give it today." So the word, whatever, the word "today" or "day" comes twice. So some people, the emphasis is on one day at a time, whatever way, and that's the way that most of the commentators are taking it. Some people do live with what they earn or produce in a day. We call it subsistence living. But many of us have reserves. We have parents, if you're young. We have savings. We have secure employment. And then we have the government and programs that we can access. We're living in a very, very widely provided thing when it comes to our daily bread and other physical needs, aren't we? Do we need God's bread every day, or bread from God every day? Is it a prayer that we really pray? Of course, parents, governments and other authorities have responsibilities. And we are responsible to work so as to provide enough for ourselves and others. And Paul's quite adamant about that with the young church at Thessalonica. He says, even quite adamantly, "If a man won't work, let him not eat." I don't know how that would work out in a church discipline situation. But I know at one church I was at one time, I was visiting a fellow and he was unemployed. And so I just called on him and he was home watching television. And I said, "Oh, how are you going? And how's the job search going?" "Oh, I haven't felt led to do anything lately." I said, "Oh, did the Lord lead you to watch television?" Well, it's a bit ridiculous, isn't it? I mean, it was quite a pointed comment, but I was old enough to be his dad. And he needed someone to tell him. Of course, he had a responsibility to be looking for work if he was unemployed. So that was Paul's attitude. If you won't work, well, let him not eat. And Paul gave a good example in working himself to provide for his own needs. There's great dignity and satisfaction, as I'm sure we know, in doing just this. But the whole point here is everything over to us? The Bible warns us about trusting in uncertain riches. There's a verse in Jeremiah 17 and 5 which says, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his arm, whose heart is departing from the Lord." If you think you're able to earn your own keep and keep yourself employed, look after yourself and your family, and you're doing a fine job at it, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his arm, whose heart is departing from the Lord. Well, then got much time for it. Or James, "Go to, you who say, tomorrow I'm going to do this and that and the other, and go here and there," whereas you don't know what tomorrow will bring. Rather, you should say, "If the Lord wills, we shall do this." And so some people make a practice of saying, "If the Lord wills," which can come, you know, is good, but it might also become just a little thing. But in our heart, that's where we should be. That we are tenuous at the best of times, and we cannot guarantee one thing. I always cringe, I literally cringe, when I hear politicians say, "We guarantee this," and that the new word is, "We will ensure." That's the new word. "We will ensure this happens." You know, you hear it all the time. And a government cannot ensure one thing. It can act responsibly, but it can't ensure anything. That's God's job. Do you see that? It really needs to be quite clear that there's limits to how certain we can be about anything. Is everything just up to us? No, it isn't. The Bible warns us about trusting uncertain riches or uncertain friends or uncertain governments or even uncertain health. I'm sure that by realising that the government is only human, we'll help them do a better job. We trust them for far too much. And I'm sure you've heard me say this before, but our local parliament, if you make a submission to our local parliament, and it's still on the books, if you actually write a submission to our parliament, you must finish it with the pro forma words. And the pro forma words end this way: "And your servant shall also humbly pray." At the founding of South Australia, that's what we thought, that we didn't just trust the government. We will make a petition to the government because they should do a better job on something, but we will pray. Think of the difference that we would have, attitude that we had to governments, if we actually recognised that if we prayed the prayer, "Give us today our daily bread," we trust in the government. That's a wrong faith to have. We should be praying that God will see to us that our needs are met. So asking and doing, there's something we should do, but there's also limits to it. Trust in the Father then. Jesus says, "Ask your Father for daily bread." That's the prayer. He's not encouraging short-term planning or irresponsibility. He is preserving us from wrongful anxiety. He wants us to be free of all cares so that we have headspace for him and have headspace for those around. If you notice what happens with anxiety, it's a very selfish business, isn't it? It takes your mind off other people, and it even takes your mind off enjoying what's in front of you. One of the interesting things about Dominic Smart, whom some of you may have followed his blog during the times that he was dying of cancer just some months ago. And one of the things he said days before he died, in fact, he gave a little interview and he said, some of you might remember Dominic Smart, who came from the Highlands and Islands Theological College, came out here at the invitation of Noel Dew to give some talks one time, and some of you may have heard him. Anyway, he said, he's a very reflective man and very capable man, and he was thinking not just suffering, but he was thinking about what was happening. And he said, "One of the things I've noticed is that in each day, not everything is bad. Like, for example, at the moment," he said, "my wife is here and she's holding the microphone for me." Isn't it interesting? That's a simple little thing in the midst of... if we actually have a Father who's looking after us, who can recognise the good things that are happening in the midst of the many bad things that might actually be happening. He's preserving us from wrongful anxiety. He wants us to be free so that we have headspace for people around us and even enjoying the creation. That's right. Confidence for tomorrow won't come from a bank balance or a government or robust health, but it comes from our Holy Father. That is the one we reverence, and his authority, the one whose kingdom we pray will come, and his will, which we pray that will be done by us and others. Being anxious is a big issue for everyone, and Jesus addresses the matter later in his teaching. He uses the word five times in just a few verses. I'll just point it out, but I want to come back to it later on, so I won't deal with it quite now. But Matthew 6:25. He says, don't be anxious about your life. Sometimes it's just good to hear Jesus say something, isn't it? Don't be anxious about your life. Later on, and why are you anxious about clothing? Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? And later on, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So there's the little reading that, when we'll, as I say, we'll come back to it a little later. Paul teaches us the same sort of thing. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, present your requests to God. As the old little ditty says, when in a fix, read Philippians 4:6. That's where it comes from. And Philippians 4:6 says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, if you notice what's happened, we started off with our practical needs, but there was something else at stake. God didn't just meet the practical need. He kept our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. There was another issue when we got anxious. Notice it's not just our bodies that need caring for, it's our hearts and minds. And they can only be kept safe in Christ Jesus. That was Paul's assumption. On several occasions, Jesus says his disciples have very little faith. And so like a continuation of what he's saying in the Sermon on the Mount. The really funny one was, when I fed 5,000 people, how many baskets did you, how many people were there? How many baskets did you pick up? Okay. When we were in, fed 4,000 people, how many baskets did you pick up? Why are you worried? It's interesting, isn't it? And he's trying to get a shoehorn into our small affections and trusts and try to breathe them out a little bit. It's a very practical matter, isn't it? Expanding faith is usually an uncomfortable process. But the Lord's wanting to do it. Who's your Father? What's he up to? Who's running the world? And if we get our eyes off of that, so the Lord had to deal with them. Our Lord's concern is not just for our comfort, but for our trust. What are we trusting? If we don't trust God to look after us, or who or what are we trusting? That's the issue. Typical alternatives are our governments. They should do something about it. Who's they? Mostly, I think it's the government. One person who's writing about us years ago, writing about idolatry in Australia. And he says the typical idolatry in Australia is the government. They've got to fix it. They're God. That's the assumption. or medicos, or whoever they are when we say they should do something about that. Here's what Jesus becomes really personal in the verses 19 to 25. What is our treasure? And what is our master? I'll just read some of those verses, 6:19 to 24. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures in earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth or rust destroys, and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, see if words use treasure several times, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And there's a little parable we'll come back to later on. But then he says in verse 24, no one can serve two masters. When we're anxious, what's happened? It's not just a question of the need, it's the question of where our treasure is and where, who is our master. Do you see the issues? It's quite a pointed in penetration into who we are, isn't it? What is our treasure? Who is our master? If we don't love our Father in heaven and trust what he's promised to do, other things take his place. We have another God. An idol is anything that makes us angry when we haven't got it. I don't think that's an adequate definition, but it gets to the point usually a bit quicker than some other things. An idol is anything that makes us angry when we haven't got it. The possibilities are endless, but usually for each person it comes down to one particular thing. It might be, you know, my car working. It might be my health. It might be this or that. If that's okay, then everything's okay. Whatever it is, the Lord's saying, what's your treasure? Who is your master? Jesus gives us a one-sentence parable, and it's that verse that I just passed by earlier on, 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. Very practical sort of thing. Shut your eyes. How much light have you got in you? Well, it's all shut out. The eye of the lamp is the body. Is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, the whole body's full of light. Just a very practical observation. But if your eye is bad, and here comes a moral, if you like, if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? How are we going to work that out? If we are not seeing that God is our Father, in context, I think this is how it works out. If God is not our, we're not seeing that God is our Father in a practical way. Father, Father. And know that he's hearing and listening and interested. If we're not seeing that God is our Father, the light we think we walk by is in fact darkness. And how dark it is. All manner of evil is let loose inside people who are not sure of God's interest in and love for them. Discontent, bitterness, rivalry, anger boil away with fateful consequences. I've got a book at home called just called Sin, great big heading, Sin. It's not the first book you tend to buy when you go to the bookshop. And then it's called Radical Evil in Sin and Society by a guy called Ted Peters. And his thesis is along this line that his first chapter is about anxiety. And then he goes on to other things, gradually finally ending up with cruelty and then with blaspheming God. He sees it not as how everybody goes through those stages, but nonetheless, in a what you call it, a thematic way, that's the way it develops. Can you see that anxiety could be the seedbed of much evil? And it might be behind a lot of the evil we actually look. You actually look at a person who's throwing their weight around and doing all sorts of damage and just ask yourself if they started off being anxiety, but they never had a father to go to. And not a discontented soul. So it's a powerful thing, as Jesus makes it clear. So it turns out that Jesus isn't just being nice when he tells us to ask for our daily bread. He's seeking to secure us as children who know their Father. Your treasure needs to be in heaven. That's where your Father is. If you think about it, that's our Father is there. God's kingdom is established from there. The kingdom of heaven. Does that mean it's only in heaven? No, it means being run from heaven. When he says kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, it doesn't just mean it's where it is. It says who's running it. It's the kingdom of God. So it's the kingdom of heaven. So when your treasure needs to be in heaven, well, that's where your Father is. May your name be hallowed as it is in heaven. That's where the kingdom's being run from. It's the kingdom of heaven. And that's where his will is done properly. May your will be done as it is done in heaven. Do you see, if you have a word and you follow how its word usage is in the actual context, gives you some setting. So Your treasure needs to be in heaven. Well, what's your treasure? Well, your treasure is your Father and His holy name. Your treasure is the kingdom that He's running and that He's going to fulfill. And your treasure is doing His will and seeing His will. Do you follow that? We'll give you some idea of what the treasure is that you need to have. That's where is, and so, and confidence about daily life will be a byproduct of a well-satisfied soul. I've thought for a long time, and I try to remember it, that if I give more time to understanding the Bible, I'll have less problems understanding life. If I give more interest to God and loving Him, I'll have a broader affections for other people around me and be less troubled about my own place in society. It just works like that. Have a big God and a big heart for God. And a lot of, well, you'd just be able to have one prayer in six for your daily needs, because that's all you'll need. It's interesting, isn't it? Your brain's been reformed. We all know the song, I think, Sheep May Safely Graze. It's a lovely song. Dum, da, dum, dum, da, dum, da, dum, da, dum, da, dum, dum, etc. Now, those that are musical, so we'll really, I listened to several versions of it yesterday, so it's, but I thought, well, I'll look it up and see what the actual words are, because there was a choral version of it. Here are the words, actually written not by Bach, who wrote the music, but written by a guy called Frank, Salomon Frank. Sheep may safely graze and pasture in a watchful shepherd's sight. Those who rule with wisdom guiding bring to hearts a peace abiding, bless a land with joy made bright. Is that the kingdom you're living in? Is that the Father you know? Because when the Father is reigning, your heart can be at rest. I'm sure you'll have needs, and they'll be pressing, and you'll make them known. But you've got a Father. You've come somewhere. You're not alone. Very important, isn't it? Yeah. That's a well-satisfied soul. And who makes things prosper? We were never meant to live without God's blessing to enable things to happen. So here we acknowledge that we get everything we need from God, including our ability to work. So mind discipline, that I put this last because I thought we needed to finish with something quite practical. When we are agitated about something, what can we do? Very important question. Anxiety is a very difficult beast. It has many manifestations, and so one few comments here are not going to satisfy anybody, I'm sure. It's a many varied beast, and it has all sorts of manifestations, and it needs all kinds of help. So we're not trying to be smart about this, but nonetheless, when we're agitated about something, what can we do? And Jesus is very practical. For a person who never sinned, he seemed to know a lot about us sinners and what things we could do to help ourselves. We can think about the fact that we're alive, because he says, if God can make a body, as Carson says, it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If God can make a body, okay, pretty clever. Just ask Neil Jeff. You know, our doctors. Body's a pretty clever thing, isn't it? Pretty marvellous. God can make it. If God can make a body, can He also feed and clothe it? Which is the harder thing to do? It's worthwhile thinking about, isn't it? You've got to have something to do when you get anxious. And here's something to do. Think about who made a body. It's a very practical thing to think about, isn't it? And what care and what expertise was required to do it? Or can God put a few clothes on it? Then if God thinks about feeding birds and making flowers beautiful, and He's my Father, will He think, is He actually thinking about feeding and clothing me? Again, good question. Again, if I worry, will I live any longer? I often go to that one. Probably a bit shorter, actually. So it's another good question. And finally, every day we'll have problems, unless, of course, we've decided to escape all responsibility. And Jesus says there's enough to deal with in one day. Now, I think for Jesus, that was incredibly practical. I do not know how Jesus could have lived his life and had the broad affections that he did if he lived every day thinking about the cross. Now, of course, he thought about the cross because he taught about the cross throughout his, well, from very early on in his ministry. And he knew that that was his destiny. But he could not think about it before it came. Not if he kept his own, if he listened to his own sermon. Sufficient to each day is its own problem. Now, you tell me if you think I'm wrong, but it helps me to think that Jesus faced the cross when the cross came. And when it fully came, he could not bear it. He was nearly dying. He could not have lived his life at that pitch all the time. But now the day had come. That was the day to pick it up. Very practical. I know it's a book by Tim Keller on walking with God through pain and suffering. It's a very good book, I think. And in that, one of the things he says is there's lots of different ways to deal with issues, and he gives you lots of ways. But one of the things he said is, picks this up, and he said there was a person who was facing things that would get worse as the illness went on, but he could actually say to himself, well, I'm not there yet. And it actually helped him to deal with today, because tomorrow hadn't come, as a practical fact in dealing with his situation. If you think about it, a lot of the things that cause us to worry are not actually happening at the moment. As the little ditty says, tomorrow's... Today is the tomorrow I was worried about yesterday, and all's well. Think that one out, anyway. Everything comes back to questions, to the questions. Do I have a Father in heaven? Is he holy? Do I... so as to do anything wrong? Is he in charge? Has he got a kingdom? Am I working in his paddock or mine? Am I doing his will, or am I trying to get my will done? Notice they're all God questions. So when we come to our daily bread, we're not in our territory at all, but firmly in God's territory. My well-being is his business. This world belongs to him. I belong to him. When I'm talking about my needs, I'm talking about his business before it's mine. Perhaps we'll discover that God is more interested in looking after us than we are in looking after ourselves. So let's pray. Your will give us this day our daily bread. Our Father, whatever needs we have today, you know. And some of them are pressing. Some of them are painful. Some of them are widespread, some of them are very detailed. But Father, we want to cast our care on you today, for you care for us. And grant us to leave our cares where they belong. In Jesus' name. Amen.